Well, good evening. Good to have you out. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're going to get into it here in just a minute. Just a couple things to share with you. First of all, the schedule. Because next Wednesday is the Wednesday before Christmas, and then one after that is the Wednesday before New Year's, we normally will take off the last 2 weeks of the year. So this will be the last time we meet until the first Wednesday of January. So we'll take the next two off, and then we'll be back together again. So if you come in next week, the kids are actually practicing for their Christmas Eve pageant next week. So they'll be up here. That's why we've got a lot of the stuff set up is for their practice and the preschool and everything like that. So they need the space, so we get out of their way. But it's also nice to kind of take a week or two just because it's busy, and I understand that, and everybody has stuff going on. So we won't be meeting next Wednesday or the Wednesday after, but we will meet the first Wednesday of January, which is like the third or the fourth or whatever day that is, but it comes right away in January. So we'll be back together then. Also, we have as our book of the month in Chronicles, the Bible, all month. We're doing a sale on Bibles. They're all 10% off whatever the sticker price is, and the sticker price is already basically whatever it is coming from the publisher. It's less than what Amazon even sells them for. So we're doing 10% off of that. The bookstore will pay your sales tax, so you don't have to worry about that. But this particular week, we're highlighting the Compact Bible. And most of these sell for, this one must be free because there's no price on it. And this one says $15. So 15, you know, minus 10%, that's what, $13.50 or so, tax included. So that's what this is. But these are really good Bibles to have. I have one that I kind of keep on my belt whenever I'm going somewhere. They make great Bibles to keep in your car or just carry with you at work, or even if you're giving them to somebody and you want to give them a Bible that they can use that's portable. I know a lot of people like the Bible on their phone. I have the Bible on my phone. I hate it. I don't read it at all. I think one day there's going to be a big solar flare, and then all the people on their phones are going to go, oh, we don't know how to read anymore. So I use a real book. You go into my office. I've got 500 books in my office. Most of them are available online, but I am an actual physical book person. So anyway, we have the Bible, the Compact Bible, which, I do encourage you consider. They make great gifts, stocking stuffers, all that kind of thing. The variety of colors. We've got one here that's purple and yellow. There's some brown ones, some black ones. There's all kinds of different covers, but they are available this week. And, of course, the Bible is our book of the month. Well, something happened this week, and it was kind of exciting, and that is our second edition of Maranatha was published, and that is our church's magazine, and it's even longer than the first edition. So we have that here in the church. We do have it available in the church office, and we'll make some of those available tonight if you want to pick up copies of the church's magazine. Again, you're going to have first crack at it because it just came in, I think, yesterday or the day before. And so we have several hundred of them that we've printed up. We've already given away like 75, I think, to an organization that had purchased some when we printed. So they're going and they're available and we have them here. But this is our second edition. So we're kind of excited about it. As you read through it, you'll notice that there's information about the church, there's information about the community, stuff going on in the nation, there's stuff going on in the Calvary Chapel Association nationwide, worldwide, but it really is focused on how God is moving in the hearts and in the minds and in the communities. And so when you read through it, you're going to read testimony of people who have come out of lives of addiction and lives of very difficult circumstances. You'll read discussions and stories about parents and students and stuff going on here in the church. So it's a good thing to pick up, good thing to hand to somebody if they're interested in knowing a little bit more about the church, or you're trying to share with them a little more about what we do here at Shepherd of the Hills. You can hand them a whole magazine. It'll tell them all about what we've done over the past 6 months. There's baptisms in there. There's stuff that we've done over the fall. So it really is a good thing to pick up. We have it available. Again, it is the second edition of Maranatha, and that will be here. It is here this evening. So if you'd like one, let us know. We'll probably have them out in the foyer, but they are here for you. Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles with me this evening, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, my goal is to finish up this chapter this evening. That way we can kind of go on break cleanly and then come back in chapter 18 when we do return. And then we'll have 10 chapters left. So we're more than halfway through this book. And I think it has been a very valuable time to kind of look at what the early church was like, how God moved through the early church, the stuff that they dealt with, because I think very often it can feel like, you know, the world's against us and nobody's ever dealt with the problems we're dealing with and that our issues are so unique that, you know, if only we could go back when life was simpler and life was easier, then everything would be better. And then we go back to the early church and we see that they dealt with division, they dealt with persecution, they dealt with legal issues bearing down on believers' ability to worship and gather and preach and all these other things. And so we read that these aren't new. In fact, the persecution that the church faces today is in many ways and in many areas much milder than what they actually faced in the first century. Now, in some areas it's worse, but in a lot of areas it is milder, and we get to read about that. But we also get to read about how the church grew and how God multiplied it in spite of difficulty, in spite of adversity and those that would be against the church, how God moved and grew, and how Jesus' words when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," how those words came true even in that first century. So it's been a good study, and we're going to continue with it when we do come back, and hopefully this evening we will finish with chapter 17. So if you're there, would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we come to you, and Lord, we settle our hearts tonight because we know that as we read through your word, as we let these things, these truths, just settle in our heart, we know that you're at work. We know that you're in charge. And in all the issues that we see in the world, the persecution and the difficulty and the violence and the hatred and the bitterness that's out there, we know that although it seems like the communities are ready to fly apart at the seams, that the Bible says you hold all things together. And so, Lord, we do rest in that, and we settle our hearts in that. And we know that you overhear the conversations, our study, the needs. You know what we need even before we know, even before we ask. So tonight, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our need, that you would open our heart and illuminate our mind to your truth that has the capacity to change lives. We pray it would change lives and that we would walk in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned just a minute ago about some of the difficulty that seems to be going on in the world. This past week, my family and I went down to Cabela's, and we do it every year. We go down and take the kids. They see Santa Claus, and they do the thing where they sit on his lap. And, you know, I don't know what your thoughts on Santa Claus are. We certainly don't teach our children to believe in a supernatural elf that flies around the world. But it's fun, and, you know, like we decorate for Christmas, we decorate. And so they go to Cabela's, and they do that whole thing. Well, every year we go and just kind of get in line, wait our turn. And then when it's our turn, they go up and they talk to Santa, we get a picture, and then we leave. Well, apparently this year, it was different. In fact, you had to make an appointment. The problem was, we didn't know that. They didn't advertise that. It wasn't on their website. Nobody knew about it. And so when we got there, there were a number of families like us who had driven an hour, 2 hours. One family drove just to get there to experience this. And then when we lined up to go and do this whole thing, one of the employees came out, and I believe she was probably tired, I think likely dealing with this kind of thing all day, but in a very nasty way kind of sent us off and told us that there was no more room and that the appointments were all full, and I couldn't help but think of the Grinch as I was talking to this woman. But it was so off-putting because this is a time of year that should be filled with joy, and it should be filled with remembrance of the greatest gift the world has ever been given. This is a time of year where we should be able to put aside all that stuff, I would hope at least, and have compassion and patience with one another. But that's not what we experienced. That's not what many of the other families there experienced. Now, I will say a manager came out and fixed it all, and everything was fine in the end. But it was a reminder that the world is not perfect. Even at a time when you think it should be better than average, the world is still not perfect. We still deal with things like tornadoes just recently that went through Kentucky and the Midwest, killing, I believe I read today, 88 people. We read stories of shootings and child abuse and sexual abuse. We read stories of poverty and pandemics. We read stories of persecution in the world, and we read all these things that seem to kind of ramp up this time of year for some reason. It reminds us that the world is not the way it should be. This is not God's design. God created everything good. He created the Garden of Eden. He put Adam and Eve in the midst of it, and they walked without sin, without fear, in perfect harmony with the Lord. But when sin enters the world and it turns all of that end for end, we're left with what we see here. The world was cursed. Mankind brought sin into the gene structure of humanity. And because of that, we all have a nature toward sin, toward selfishness. We have to deal with that. It is a very real part of the way the world is today. But as I said, it is not the plan. It's not how God envisioned the world when he created it in those 6 days. All that to say this, when the Apostle Paul is going on his second missionary journey, as we've been reading here in chapter 17, we come to a verse at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 8. It says that they stirred up the crowd in the city and the authorities who heard these things. And it tells us just a couple verses before that, that these men who have upset the world, some versions put it this way, they've turned the world upside down. Now I read that and I think, great, I wish this world would get turned upside down, that it would be turned end for end again, because what we have is the opposite of what was intended to be. And I wish and I pray that there will be more people like these men who went out in the early church that will turn the world upside down. I pray that you turn the world upside down in your world, in your jobs, in your families, that when people look at you, they see you not just as somebody who sits by and has no impact on the world around you, but somebody who literally changes things, who ruffles the feathers a little bit, because this world needs to be changed and it needs to be turned upside down. So I read those words and I think that's terrific. The world has been turned upside down. But we do live in a world that's in many ways suffering, it's hurting. And in that kind of a world, we have people who are grappling for truth and they're lost, but they're looking for it in so many different areas. I spoke with a young lady one time who told me that she was desperately searching for some kind of meaning in life. And one time she had gone to a zoo and they allowed her to get into the tank and swim with the manatees. And she told me she never felt closer to any God ever than when she was swimming with the manatees. And I thought, this poor person, she's so desperate for meaning that she's finding it in anything she can grapple at. She's finding it in any kind of world religion. And she happens to think that it comes in the form of a manatee at the zoo. My heart broke for her a little bit, because she's looking for something, looking for meaning. And a lot of people are looking for meaning. As Paul goes through this missionary journey, and as we finish up this chapter, he will come across people who are likewise looking for meaning. These are people who are just groping for anything that can give them answers to life. In fact, he ends up in a city of Athens, where we left him last time. And there in Athens, there were so many different types of religious symbols and figures and systems that one person once said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man in Athens, because everybody had their own. There was the Greek pantheon that existed. There's Zeus, and there's all sorts of gods under Zeus. There was Poseidon and Apollos and Hades and all of these different gods and goddesses that they would worship in Greece, and everybody looking for answers. Well, that's where Paul finds himself, is in Athens, and that's where we left him when we left off last week. He left the town of Berea. You remember them. The Bereans were a group of people who I wish we would all be like. They're the people who hear something and it's new, and they go and they search the scriptures to see if it's right. They're not trusting someone just because they're popular or because they sold a lot of books or because they heard it from someone else. They're doing the due diligence of searching out the issues on their own. And so they go to the Bible, they research what it is that they're hearing, they find that these apostles are righteous, and they celebrate with them. The Spirit of God is moving in Berea. And so then they get up and they leave there and they go to Athens. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. Athens, if you remember, is no small city. In fact, it is a major historical city. It sits about 75 miles from Thermopylae. And if you know from history, it was the Athenians and the Spartans that battled against the Persians at Thermopylae. That's where King Leonidas and his famous 300 stood up against Xerxes and the invading army from Persia. Athens is a major metropolitan area for culture. This is just north of the island of Crete. It's the biggest port city in the region. In fact, if you wanted Greek culture, you would go to Athens. This is where they made this stuff. It was New York City. It was Times Square of the ancient world. And so Paul finds himself in an area that might not be all that hospitable. He's going from Berea to Athens. He's going from basically the church into the heathen world. And he's going to go and he's going to minister and he's going to walk into this city and discover immediately that he's outnumbered. But he sees that as an opportunity, and I think we should see those kinds of things as opportunities. When we find ourselves as maybe the only believer at work, or the only one in our circle of friends, or maybe we're the only Christian in our whole family, and we get together at Christmas, we get together at Thanksgiving, and we wonder, what are we going to talk about? What are we going to do? We don't have much in common. Maybe there's an opportunity there to share the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're called to be the light in that area of the world. Maybe we're called to turn that area of the world upside down. Well, Paul has been called to Athens, and so he goes to Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And it should bother us. It should be a provoking thing when you look around and you see so many lost souls just looking for some kind of answers to the problems that they're facing, answers to why a storm would come through right around Christmas time and displace so many families, why there would be these travesties that we hear about, why a fire could break out in a family's home and take everything from them just weeks before what should be the most festive time of the year. There's people who ask these questions, why God allows pain in the world, why there is suffering in the world. How is it that we have a loving God and yet so much difficulty and sorrow and so many tears that we see? There's people that ask those questions. We all ask those questions. We should. And it should bother us when we see people that are just kind of wading through all of that with no direction. And it bothered him as well. It provoked within him because he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning, it says, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present. Now, you remember from last week that word reasoning in Greek is a word for dialogue. Paul would have a conversation with people. They would ask questions. He would give answers. But notice where he goes. It says, in the synagogue and in the marketplace. There are those who believe that the preaching of the gospel belongs only in the marketplace, only in the world, and that preaching in a church is like preaching to the choir. We don't do that. In the church, we teach. In the world, we preach. And I think By and large, that is absolutely right. We teach the church. We teach the doctrines of the Bible. Jesus said to teach the disciples, to build them up in the faith. That's what we do. And we go and evangelize and preach to the world. And he gives us that kind of pattern in the Great Commission. But it's also true that we preach in the church. Because you know what? There are a lot of churches that, quite frankly, don't share the gospel well enough. I know of one particular person. He comes to mind often. He's been in his church for more than 50 years. At one point, he served as the president of the board of his church. When I graduated from seminary, I was telling him about a writing project I did on the book of James from the Bible, and he didn't even know that James was a book, let alone it was part of the Bible. And I looked at him and I said, "You've been in your church 50 years. You've been the president of the board. You've been on the leadership council. How is it you're not even aware this is a book of the Bible?" But I find that tends to be true, is more often than not that people have a very low general understanding of the gospel when you talk about the evangelical world. There's so many places where it's all about the lights and it's all about the show and it's all about the good feels and all that other stuff that the gospel doesn't get preached, let alone taught. And so Paul doesn't take for granted that they're religious people. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what, they're Jews. They know all about this already. I don't need to worry about them." He says, "You know what, I'm going to start there because odds are they have a sense of complacency and they need to hear it too. And besides, Jesus first went to the Pharisees. He first went to the religious people, first to the Jews, and then he would go out into the rest of the world. And so that's Paul's model as well. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches to them, he reasons with them, and then he goes into the marketplace. He goes out into the world, out into the community. And that is where we're supposed to take the gospel, is into the world and into the community. You can do that a number of ways. It doesn't have to be that you're standing on a street corner and preaching. It can be that you're living in front of somebody in a way that catches their attention. And much like Paul with the Philippian jailer, he says, "You know what? What must I do to have what you have?" Because when Paul didn't escape from the jail, when the door flung open and the jailer was so moved because of this behavior of integrity, he says, "You know what? You're different. No one else would have done that. I want that in my life. How do I get it? What must I do to be saved?" Your personal testimony, your witness, the way you live your life, all of these things, preach the gospel in the world. I believe it was St. Augustine who said, "Always preach the gospel, and if you must, then you should use words." And I think that there's a lot of truth in that, that the way people see us live out in the world is a testimony in and of itself. And so Paul goes and he first starts with the religious people. Then he goes and he goes into the non-religious people, into the marketplace. And he was there every day and he was dialoguing and asking questions and doing teachings and answering things and correcting false assumptions. I don't think there's enough of that, by the way, either. We need to have more stuff like what we're doing tonight, because this really is what the early church looked like. It was a small group of people who gathered together for the teaching of the word. And then the pastor or the apostle or the elder or whoever it was would be available to the people to talk and answer questions about the lesson. And this is exactly what they did then. Maybe a smaller crowd they had then, but this is what they did. And it says, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So we have two different schools of thought in this city, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans or Epicureans come from a man, Epicurios, and he was a philosopher in Greece. And basically what his school of thought was is that there's a lot of political application. There's a lot of living this stuff out. It was a lot of actually putting boots onto the things that you believe. It wasn't just all thought. His idea of philosophy was it should affect your life. In addition to that, his idea was that not only should it affect your life, but there's a great randomness to the world, and there's really no universal truth, but whatever it is that you have, it should be strong enough that it affects your life and makes its way out into the world, and so you should be living out these ideas, but there's this kind of randomness to everything. There's a sort of meaninglessness to everything. Epicurus taught his people that when a person dies, that was the end, that they lived for a little while, and then when that person died, there was no afterlife, there was no heaven, no hell, that there was no ministry, no existence beyond this physical state, and so make every day count now, live it out, because you know what, there's so much randomness in the world that you're really the only one that's going to be able to influence anyone. So that was Epicurus. Now, on the other hand, we have the Stoics. It's a group of philosophers. It's a school of thought that was much more settled in things. It was a very different way of looking at life. It was started by a guy named Zeno. He was another Greek philosopher. And they were very much about this idea that, you know, change is kind of bad and it should be something resisted, that there's meaning to things and we shouldn't be kind of driven and tossed every which way the culture seems to go. And so they would maintain more of a steady path through life. So we have very different ways of looking at existence. We have a more liberal kind of idea where it's all whatever you want it to be, and you can live your best life now because this is the only life that's going to matter, and there's no point to it anyway, so do the best you can. And then on the other hand, we have a more conservative idea that says, yeah, there is a point to life, but we've got to make sure that we maintain what we have, that there are standards and there's a way of living, and we can't be changing it all the time. And so Paul comes into this arena. Does it sound at all familiar to what we have today? You know, we talk about, the world is so divided and we have people that don't agree with one another, and we've got some people who say truth is all relative and subjective to the individual, and other groups say, no, it's an objective truth and it never changes. Well, it seems that Paul dealt with the same thing. When he came to Athens, these different groups of people who didn't get along, but they were curious as to what he was teaching, because he came in with a new teaching. It wasn't one that they'd heard before. The gospel of Jesus Christ was different than the law. It was this new idea of grace, and you didn't have to be good enough. You didn't have to do it the way it was always said in order to be righteous before God. But at the same time, neither was it true that this was the end. So neither one of them really had a great grasp on what the truth was. And so Paul comes into it and he upsets both groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And conventional wisdom did not know what to do with that. I would submit to you that the conventional wisdom of the world today still doesn't know what to do with Jesus. When you take a faith into the world that supersedes all the fear and all the insanity that you see going on around you, the world doesn't know what to do with that. The world doesn't know what to do with a person who serves others selflessly just because it doesn't seem to compute in the minds of a lot of people. The world doesn't know what to do with a person who picks up an ancient book and truly believes that this is the defendable word of God and I'm going to live my life by this. And the world just doesn't understand that. And the world didn't understand the gospel when it first showed up either, because it rubbed up against everything they did understand. And so, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. They brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is when you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. The Areopagus was a kind of a local area. It was a hill. It was a raised area that city officials would meet. This was like town square. Ideas would be brought forth and debated, and this was where they did all the business. So essentially what they've done is they've taken the Apostle Paul to the authorities of the town, of the city of Athens. And they've said, you know what? You've got something that we don't understand. We need you to come into the public sphere, and we need you to explain this on Capitol Hill, which is pretty much where he was. This is where the laws would be decided. This is where all that debate would happen. If you've ever watched on C-SPAN or anywhere else in the House of Representatives, where they all get up and stand and they make the argument and everyone's sitting down, or in the Senate where they do the same thing. Well, that's what they did at Areopagus. They stood up and they debated and they discussed and they shared information. It was a center of culture. It was a center of politics. This was where, if you had something to say, you would go and say it. It doesn't get any more public than this. And so they bring Paul there. And so Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." You notice what Paul does. He doesn't walk up into the city and stand on a corner and yell at everybody that they're going to hell if they don't repent. That's not his approach. I have walked past people like that in cities. I don't know if you ever have. I'll tell you, I've never really been drawn to them. I don't want to have a conversation with them, and I'm a pastor. I just kind of want to get away from that person as fast as I can, because that's not a great way to draw people into a conversation, by condemning them in the opening remarks of anything you say. And so Paul doesn't do that. He takes some time to get to know the city. He observes what's going on in their culture. He observes what's important to them. And he observes that they have an inclination to the spiritual things of life. You know, there's a lot that you can observe about a person, and it puts you in a position to minister to them much better. For example, you might observe a person for a while, and then one day you notice, you know, they're acting a little different. They usually stop in on the way into their office, and they say hi, but they haven't done that for 3 days straight. I wonder if everything's all right. Or maybe you observe your neighbor. And your neighbor has a habit of doing something regularly, and then you notice, you know what, they're not doing that anymore. Or maybe they don't do something, and then all of the sudden they are, and things have changed. Maybe you observe somebody in your family or somebody you're working with, but you stop and you observe. And you understand a little bit more about the person that you're about to speak with. Puts you in a better position, as it did with Paul, because he noticed that everywhere in this city was some kind of Greek god or statue or religious deity of some kind. There was some aspect of worship going on in every corner of Athens. Everybody was looking to some kind of divine presence, and they were looking for answers. And they even admit they don't know who they're looking to. He found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown god." He doesn't insult them. He simply says, "You know, I've been in your town for a little while. And I've noticed this is kind of important to everybody. You admittedly don't know who you're worshiping. I found an altar. It says you have some questions. Would you like to know what that means?" And now he's got their attention, because he's taken time to get to know them a little bit better. I remember one time meeting a gentleman in the church, and I had never met him before. But he came up to me after meeting me once, and thought that the first conversation we were ever going to have was him going to be telling me that we were raising our children wrong. And it was because our kids were a little hyper that day, and that, you know, kids are kids. And he took that to assume that we didn't discipline them, and he even said, "Why don't you discipline your children more? Why do you let them run all over you? Why don't you have structure in their life?" And I'm looking at this guy like, I don't even know your name, let alone why you're saying this to me. It didn't go over very well. And I'll tell you, we did not develop a friendship. It kind of all broke down right then and there because I didn't walk away from that conversation thinking that this man genuinely cared. He was just in it to criticize, and he did. And so that's the way he chose to go about it. On the other hand, when you have someone who takes the time to get to know you, and you share with them, and they share with you, and you understand what's important to one another, and then they say, you know, brother, you know, sister, you know, we've been talking for months now, and I can tell that this is a real important part of your life. I want to help you with that. That's going to come over a lot better than a person who just barges in. Think of how Jesus spoke with the woman at the well. He didn't walk up and sit down and wait for her. And the first things he said to her is, you know what, you've been married 5 times and you're an adulteress. That's not what he said. He said, you know, can I have a drink of water? Can we have a conversation? And then the conversation develops. And the woman gives him a little more information. And he gives her some more information. Until finally, it comes to the point where he says, you know what, you worship what you don't know. The Jews know what they worship, he tells her. He says, you worship, or she says, we worship on the mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, yeah, but the day is coming when you won't worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem, but rather in spirit and truth, and that the Father is looking for true worshipers, and it's all going to change. And by that point in the conversation, they had built this rapport with one another that the woman was open to what Jesus had to say. She ran into the town, told everybody, and the whole town was saved. That's the way it should go, the way Paul is doing it. We take time, we ease into it, rather than just jumping on somebody and threatening them with hell and telling them that they're a sinner and expecting that they'll just come to us with open arms. Paul doesn't do it that way. He observed, it says, for a while. And he noticed that they're inclined to these things. He noticed that they have this spiritual side that they're trying to develop, but, you know, they've had no direction. They don't know where they're going. They've not had a pastor. Everybody's just kind of going in their own way and worshiping in their own way. And so Paul stops and he develops this rapport. He finds some common ground. And he says at the very end of verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Verse 24, and he starts the dialogue. The God who made the world and all things in it. Stop right there. That's an interesting thing, and I know it doesn't seem like it, so just give me a minute to geek out on you. But in the Greek religious system, it was believed that truth, inherent truth and righteousness, started with the person, and then you would work from the inner person up to God. But that everything came from the heart of the man. Everything came from the individual and what they thought was right. And from there, it would work up to some kind of God that fell in line with the system that this person has established. Paul changes that end for end. And he says, no, truth doesn't start with the person. Truth starts with the God who made the world and everything in it. And so right away, he gets at the heart of the problem of their spiritual life. And the heart of it is they think they're sovereign and that God is there to serve them, when in reality, it is God who is sovereign and the world which exists to serve him. Does that sound like something we hear today, where the person is sovereign and they can speak their own truth in the world, and whatever a person thinks is right, and we can't argue with it because it's right to them, and who are we to impose our views on another individual, and that everybody is just kind of free to choose whatever God, whatever system, whatever it is they want to believe in, and that's just as right for them as it is for anyone else? That's kind of what we hear. It's relativism. We see it in the modern era. They dealt with it there. Paul saw it in Athens, and he says, well, first of all, we need to get the baseline established. Righteousness, truth, sovereignty, deity, it doesn't come from the heart of the person. It starts with the God who made all things. And so right off the bat, he is dealing with the foundational truth that they have inverted. You remember earlier, they turned the world upside down. Well, they did. They had turned God upside down, end for end. And they thought that they were on top and God was there to serve them. Well, in fact, Paul says, no, it's God who made the world and all things in it. And so here in verse 24, he establishes God as the creator. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I imagine he's got their attention now. Because Athens, Greece was filled with temples, filled with idols, filled with all kinds of cast images, carved images, things made with human hands. And so he's looking around and he says, you know, I've observed that you've made all of these kinds of things that you worship and you elevate into these status of divinity. I want to tell you, none of that matters. The God who made all heaven and earth, he doesn't live in your temple, doesn't live in those statues, doesn't live in those figures. He doesn't dwell there. He is the creator. So he establishes him as that. And then in verse 25, establishes him as the sustainer of life, the creator of life, the sustainer of life. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know, there is a general knowledge that exists in the hearts of people. It's a knowledge of God. It's a general inherent truth that there must be a creator to everything that we see. And we know that because when you speak with missionaries, and I've spoken with missionaries like this who have gone into areas of the world that don't really see anybody from the outside. In fact, I spoke with one missionary couple once who went and reached out to and made first contact with a tribe in South America that no one had ever met before. Once they got past the language barrier, they were able to discuss some things. And they said, well, you know what? We're missionaries. We're from America. We've come here to help and to meet you and that kind of thing. And they said, well, you know what? We have some questions. The first thing the tribe asked the missionaries, who made all of this? They said, because I made my hut. We make our nets. We make all of our tools. Who made all of this? Who put the stars up there? Who put the moon up there? Who created this river? Who told this tree to grow where it is? It seems that there is, even in the hearts of people who have never heard, this general understanding that there is a creator and that he sustains all things, and that we don't serve him in the sense that he needs something from us, which is what the Athenians, what the Greeks believed, that they were there to somehow provide their gods with some kind of tangible substance. But rather, Paul says, no, that's not what it is at all. We don't serve him as though he needed everything, because he gives to all people life and breath and all things. Notice all people. There's a doctrine in the Bible. We call it the doctrine of grace. There are two kinds of grace, and you should know this. There is what we call special grace, and special grace is the kind that believers receive. It's the grace that God gives us as Christians, as saved individuals. But then there is general grace, and this is the stuff that Jesus refers to in Matthew's gospel when he says, for example, that God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There are things that even unbelievers and people who have never heard the gospel get to experience by virtue of God's grace. When the sun rises, that's God's grace. The fact that the earth is exactly where it needs to be relative to the sun is God's grace. Because if it was a little closer, a little farther away, we would either burn up or we would freeze to death. The fact that we have a moon, roughly 25% the mass of our own planet, which has enough gravity to direct most comets and small debris in space toward it so it doesn't pummel the earth all the time, which is why, by the way, the moon is filled with craters, that's God's general grace. The fact that we have an atmosphere that is exactly what we need to breathe, some 70-some percent, 75% oxygen mixed with other gases and carbon dioxide and nitrogen and all these other things. The fact that that mixture exists in exactly what it needs to be to sustain us is general grace. The fact that we have predictable seasons and that you can grow crops, and that it kind of works on autopilot. Once you put the seed in the ground, and God sends the rain, and the dirt has what it needs, and there's certainly a lot of work that goes on from the farmer, but there was actually a university study done, I believe in the University of, I want to say it was Minnesota or Wisconsin, one of those two, but it revealed that when you consider all the factors of a farm and the success of a crop, things like the weather and the rainfall and pests and the soil and storms and other natural disasters, less than 5% of the success or failure of any crop is attributed to the work of the farmer. Now, the work of the farmer is certainly important. We need the seed put in the ground. We need it cared for. But the point in all of that is that God's general grace makes it possible. And so there are people, all people, who receive sustenance from the Lord. And so he is the sustainer. He's also the ordainer. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, verse 26, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know, in Job chapter 38, it tells us that God said to the sea, "You may come this far and no farther." And we see that in the world where rivers are contained and the oceans are fairly predictable. We see it how the sun rises and sets at about the same time every day. There are these things that God has ordained in life that will exist so that we can have existence, so that we can be here, so that we can enjoy the creation that God has given us. And so he does ordain those things. And they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. You know, I've heard people say before, "Oh, I finally found Jesus." And I always kind of think to myself, well, I'm pretty sure he wasn't the one that was lost. You know, they say it as if, you know, God was lost somewhere and they finally found him. It's like, no, I'm pretty sure that he was never lost, but that we can be lost. That God is always never far away, and yet there's so many people who live their lives so far from him. And if they would only reach for him, if they would only just open their hearts and receive what it is that God has for them, they would find out he was there all along. The Greeks, specifically these people in Athens, they're worshiping anything they can find. They've got temples everywhere. They've got questions. They're in desperate need. And yet God is so close. If they would only reach for him, they would find that he's not very far away. You should also know that concept of God being close is another very different thing from what Greek gods were and Old Testament people viewed God as. For the most part, ancient people viewed God as someone to appease and to basically keep away. That if you made your sacrifice, if you lived the right way, if you did what he wanted, he wouldn't mess with your life too much. And then you'd be able to pursue your happiness and do whatever it is you have in mind. As long as you appease the Lord first, then, you know, anything else would be fair game because he'll leave you alone. He's happy with you. The last thing ancient people would want to do is bring God close to their life. In fact, everything was done in order to keep God out of their life. That's what religion does. It separates people from God. It keeps God out of the inner circle of an individual, and it keeps a person away from the Lord. It creates barriers to say, you know what, I've kept the law, and I've paid my tithe, and I've done the tribute, and I've done the sacrifice, and I've done the rituals, so God can leave me alone. A relationship where we draw close, where the Lord Jesus becomes an integral part of your life, it's a very different thing than what they had. I find that many people view God in the same way as the Athenians, as the Old Testament folks, that he's angry and he's vengeful. Something goes wrong in their life, and they're asking the question, "Well, I must have done something really bad. I don't know who I offended to cause God to punish me like this." And they look at God as somebody just waiting to throw a lightning bolt at them, or waiting to ruin their day, or waiting to get even because they've done something wrong. It isn't until a person reaches out for the Lord as a shepherd and as a savior, that they realize that, no, this is someone you want close to you. That, you know, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That he makes me lie down in green pastures. He stills my soul, he said. And so Paul tells them, they've got it all wrong. They think God comes from them. It's God who made everything. It's God who ordains everything. It's God who sustains everything. And so he's the ordainer. Verse 28, he's also the Father, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. We're created in the image of God. You know, that's something I think we could remember a little bit more in the world today, is that that person you don't get along with, they're created in the image of God. There will be people in heaven that you do not like here on earth. It's gonna happen. There are people who, quite frankly, you can't stand. You don't like their politics or the way they treat others or how they live their life. But the reality is they are created in the image of God just as much as anyone else. Now, it's a marred image, admittedly. Adam and Eve were created in the perfect image of God, but when they sinned and brought that into the world and the world fell, it marred that image. And so now what we have is the image of Adam. It tells us in Genesis 5 that Adam had other sons and daughters in his own likeness, after his image. And so we carry with us this marring of sin, but we also carry with us this remnant of God. And that is what causes us to think and to reason and to have a conscience and to wonder, who made all of this? Who is it that puts that in our heart? Because we're made in God's image. Because we are his children, it says. Verse 29. So he's the Father. Verse 29. He's also, he has a nature. Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. So God is not what they think he is. God is not this carving of any kind of image, any kind of shape. You know, you think of the people at the base of Mount Sinai, the Israelites just coming out of Egypt. And Moses is on the mountain getting the law from God himself. Only it takes a little longer than they were ready for. And so the congregation of Israel, the total of the people, they kind of decide among themselves that they need another image. They need a calf to fall down and worship in front of. And so they go to Aaron and they force Aaron to craft from all the gold of the nation this image of a calf. And so he does. And they start bowing down before it. And that kind of worship would continue throughout the history. And in fact, it still continues in many parts of the world where people will have some kind of likeness, some kind of graven image, where they kneel down in front of, some kind of stand-in for God here in the world that they kneel down in front of. It could be a form, it could be a shape, it could be a picture. It could be a likeness of anything, but it's something that is a stand-in for God in the world. And Paul tells him, look, you've got all that wrong. He's not that kind. He doesn't have a nature like gold or silver or stone made by people. But he is a forgiver. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He gives us an opportunity to repent. We don't talk about repentance very much in the modern evangelical world. It's not a feel-good kind of sermon. You know, pastor's talking about repentance this week. Ooh, it's going to be good. That's not usually what people line up and fill stadiums to hear. But the reality is every one of us has things that we know deep down in our heart we need to repent of. We need to ask forgiveness for. We have fallen short. Every one of us has things that we've done that we regret, that we wish we hadn't have done. And God's grace and God's mercy and his nature as a forgiver is one that allows, through the person of Jesus Christ, this kind of forgiveness to even exist. That's not something that the Greek pantheon of religion would allow. There was no such thing as forgiveness with Zeus or Apollos or Poseidon. There was simply wrath when you didn't do it right. And if you didn't do something right and something wrong happened to you, they would say, Zeus is mad at you. Apollos is mad at you. You've made Poseidon mad, or any of the other gods that they worshipped. It was this idea that the best you could do was escape punishment, but you couldn't really rely on any kind of grace or forgiveness. And so he says, no, God has a nature as a forgiver and a savior, verse 31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In the same stroke that God is a savior, he is also an executioner. There is a judgment coming of this world. That's why Jesus makes so much of it in the Sermon on the Mount, not to store up treasures on earth, because in the book of Peter, it tells us that, you know what, it's all going to burn one day anyway, that it's saved up for judgment by fire. There will come a day when the world is judged, when the church will be removed from this planet, and that those left behind in unbelief will suffer through a tribulation period of 7 years, at the end of which there will be a battle that Satan loses, and he's thrown along with his demons into the bottomless pit. Following that, 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom of peace on earth and harmony. Through that 1,000 years, there will be some who become apathetic. This is not the final destination of the world, but rather a kind of an interim peace that happens for 1,000 years. There's no Satan. There's no devil, there's no demons, there's no antichrist. And so it starts almost as a relief, but at the end of the 1,000 years, there are those who have kind of started to do their own thing, and the sin nature of people has taken over again, and the enemy is released, it tells us in Revelation, for a time to go out and deceive, and many will be deceived, they'll follow him. And then eventually the Lord Jesus returns to earth, and he judges for once and all of unbelief, he judges Satan, and he throws all of that into the lake of fire forever. At which point we read in the end of Revelation that the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth will be made, and that forever it will exist in perfect harmony with God. That it will be what God created at the very beginning, before all of this human history. When it was Eden, it will kind of be returned to a state of perfection. That will happen, but that process is a process of judgment, where the world will be judged, and those who have been judged blameless because of their relationship with the Lord, because they reached after, as Paul says, that they groped after God and they found him close to him, that they would be judged blameless, and that those who have rejected God and they persist in sin will be judged guilty. It's going to happen. We don't like to talk about it because nobody likes the idea of hell, but Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And that's because there is a reality that it is there and it exists. And it was never created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But a person who persists in their disconnection and unbelief and rejection of the Lord, despite all the evidence that he's given them in the world, well, if they don't want to be in his presence, he's going to grant them their wish, and they won't have to be. But on the other hand of that, there is the opportunity for grace to be saved. That doesn't have to be the destination of anybody. It's not as if there are those who were created for the sole purpose of going to hell. You know, the Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It breaks his heart when people are lost. But also, the Bible tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven when a single sinner repents. And so in the same nature, in the same God, we have a Savior and we have a judge and executioner. People often ask, well, why is it that the God of the New Testament is so full of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, and the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and vengeance and anger, and he kills people? Do we have two different gods? They seem to be different. Well, the answer is no, they're not different. It is the same God divided by the person of Jesus Christ in history. On one side, you have the executioner for sin. On the other side, you have the Savior. And we have those two natures of God that we're able to see in righteous display. But that in human history, those two natures have been kind of divided in a way that we see in Scripture, so that at the person of Jesus Christ, that grace is now available, forgiveness is available, because there is a day coming. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear more concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. There is a mixed response to the gospel whenever you share it, and we're just about done and we'll close for the evening. But when you share the news of Christ with the world and you tell somebody about the reality of hell and a judgment that's coming, and there is a creator and there is an objective truth and you will be held accountable for your life and what you've done with it, that there is going to be a day of reckoning, that God wants to be a part of your life, and that there is one who looks upon our lives with great interest, and he's not one to be kept away. He's not one that's looking to just ruin your life, but one who wants to save it and wants to be a part of it. But he has a truth and he has a standard, and there is such a thing as sin. When you bring that message to people, you will get a mixed reaction. Some people, as Paul has found, will sneer. They'll get angry. They don't want to hear about your God. They don't want to hear about your truth because it doesn't seem to line up with the way they want to live their life. Other people will be curious and they'll want more. You will get a hold of a person who the Holy Spirit is working on, and you've got their attention. When you share the gospel with the world, you will come across two kinds of people. The kind of people who hear it and regenerate. In other words, they repent and they come to the Lord and they want to hear more, and it starts this process of salvation and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them and they're born again. You will see some regenerate, but you will also see some apostate. In other words, they hear the word, they know the truth, and they walk away. The Bible tells us that one of the worst things a person can do and one of the most dangerous things a person can do is exactly that, to hear the gospel and to walk away. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that those who have heard, they've been illuminated, they've tasted in the heavenly fruit, they've heard the word of God, the Holy Spirit has moved in their life, they've felt the prodding, they've felt the urging, they've seen God's glory manifest, someone's shared the gospel with them, they understand it completely, they see all of that happen, and they walk away. Not that they've never heard, not that they misunderstand, but rather they have a full and complete understanding and comprehension of the gospel, and they walk away. In Hebrews it says it is impossible to restore that person again to repentance. It's a dangerous place for a person to be. Why? Because you have nothing left. They've heard about Jesus, they've felt the moving of the Spirit, they understand the gospel, they know the penalty of sin, they know the reality of heaven and hell, they know the coming judgment, they've seen God move in other people's lives, they've seen the evidence, it's been defended, and yet they've thrown it all away and walked off. What do you have left? We don't have anything left at that point. There isn't anything more than that. It's not like there's the gospel 2.0. You've given them Jesus, and they've understood. They believe it's right, and they walk away. In Hebrews, it tells us that it is impossible for that person to be restored to repentance. All you can do at that point is pray for somebody. I share that with you because when you share the gospel, and you share with someone, you witness to somebody, and you see one of these two responses, whether it's to regenerate or it's to apostate, it's important to remember it is not our victory and it is not our loss. We are not the ones that save a person. That's the work of God in their life. It's their response to God in their life. God uses us to share the gospel and to put that into their ears. But beyond that, we're not the ones turning the screws of conviction We're not the ones that are there to kind of beat them down with the Bible and tell them they need to change their living and change everything about how they're doing life and all that other stuff. That doesn't work. It's our job to share and to give them an account of the gospel in a way that's applicable, in a way that's relevant, that they understand and they receive that. But then God takes over. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus said that. He says, go into all the world to preach the gospel. And then he says, that's in Mark 15 and 16. And then he says in Matthew 28, to make disciples. There's a gap in between preaching the gospel and making a disciple. You know what that gap is? It's salvation. You preach the gospel to an unbeliever, they receive the Lord, they respond to the Holy Spirit who is moving in their hearts, and then you train them up as a disciple in Christ. But we are not in charge of the conversion. So it's not our victory when they regenerate. I mean, we can certainly celebrate with them, but people ask me sometimes, how many have you led to the Lord? My answer is always none. I have not done anything to save an individual. I don't have that power. I can share with them. I've been there when it's happened. It's certainly something we rejoice in. But I have not saved anyone. On the other hand, neither is it your fault if you share with someone and they reject. And I say that because I have members of my family who have shared with members of their families and people who have rejected, and they've died in that kind of resistance and they've died in that apostasy. And it's not a pleasant thought. And there's always this question of, well, is it my fault? Did I not share convincingly enough? Did I, you know, that one conversation we had about the weather, if that had been about the gospel, would they have maybe done something different? Is it my fault that they're not in heaven? It's not our fault. We share. People respond as they did with Paul. Some sneered. Some says, we want to hear more. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We have a world that's desperately trying to answer questions of why. Why do we see the suffering that we see? Why do storms come through and ruin whole communities? Why is it that there's shootings? Why is it that we have pandemics? Why is it that we go through these things? And how is it that we can reconcile all of that with a God who loves us? And there's a lot of people who are looking in all sorts of places for answers to those questions. They look to the stars. They look to the universe for answers. They look to one another. There is an answer. And the answer is because we live in a world that's been turned upside down. That's the bad news. The good news is we have a God that is willing to turn it right side up. And he's close and he's available. And he calls us to go and to share that news with the world. I hope that you're able to do that. That you turn the world upside down in your family, in your job, where you live. That you have that kind of an impact. Father, I pray that we would all have that kind of an impact. That as we go from here and we go into our circles and with our families, especially this time of year, Lord, that we would be reminded that you've called us to a great work, and that is to go and to share your good news with the world. And that what we see around us is not as good as it's going to get. There's more to life than potholes and taxes. Lord, you have a plan. Your word says in Jeremiah 29, you know the plans you have for us. Plans for good, plans for a future, plans for a hope. That you are a God with a nature of grace and salvation, but also one who will judge evil in the world. And Lord, there is so much of that. But there is also so much to be hopeful for, because as we go into the world and we meet people who have these inclinations, and we meet people that we can reach, and we meet people that are willing to talk to us, The doors are opened. We pray that as those doors are opened and that we share, that many would hear and would believe and would come to you and would find that all the searching and all the wondering and all the questions, that you were near all along and ready and willing to intervene in their life. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to be the greatest gift the world has ever seen as we celebrate his birth here in just about a week and a half. Let us be reminded of what that birth means, that you have sent into this world the opportunity for us to be restored and to turn the world upside down. I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would be impactful. I pray that we would share, that we would be bold, and that we would go from here in Jesus' name. Amen.